the book of Philippians and the second chapter, Philippians chapter 2, for our study in God's Word this morning. It'll be on page 1258 in the Schofield Reference Bible, and then right after Galatians, the book we studied a few months ago, then the book of Ephesians, and then Philippians and the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2. You'll want to put a marker there, your ribbon if you have one, because we'll be looking at several other passages of Scripture this morning. Philippians and chapter 2. Most of you know that for many decades now, medical science has been performing organ transplants. But brain transplants so far have only existed in science fiction, like Dr. Frankenstein's monster, for instance. But recently, I read that they did do a transplant of a monkey's head to another monkey. And if the internet can be believed, the monkey lived for some time and was conscious. He could hear and see and taste and smell. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, it's an impossible thing for human beings to be able to experience such a thing. But, you know, human cloning was an impossible thought not too many years ago. And according to what we read, they claim that they could do that, too, if they wanted to. Well, if you're wondering what got me started talking and thinking about something like that, it's the opening words of our text in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says these words. Paul says in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, is interested in doing a kind of a mind transplant, and he's interested in doing it on you. He wants to take the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and put it in you. Well, wouldn't that be a great thing to be able to think like the Son of God about everything in life? Well, you should know that the procedure that God has in mind is completely non-invasive. No surgery is going to be required for this. All that's needed is you and your willingness to study this book. But if you know your Bible well, or if you've been studying with us in this study of Philippians, you know that the Apostle Paul is talking about getting the mind of Christ in a very particular area. And we read about that in the next couple of verses. Let's begin in verse 6 and read through verse 8. In Philippians 2:5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Christ Jesus, who in verse 6 was in the form of God, but thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we see that the particular aspect of the mind of Christ that Paul wants you to have in this passage is the Lord's humility. He was great. He was high above all. He was God. And yet he was willing to become very low. And the question the Apostle Paul has for us this morning is, are you willing to humble yourself? Most of you know that Paul is addressing the problem in Philippi. In chapter 4, he talks about the two ladies who were having a dispute, and from the things that Paul says, we can tell that each one of them thought that they were higher than the other, that they were better than the other. And so we saw in chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, let each esteem others better than themselves. Paul says, be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually was higher than us all. He actually didn't, more than just thought he was better than everybody, he was. And yet, he was willing to make himself low. Now, by the way, I want to say something about the fact that these two ladies having this dispute were ladies. Paul is not picking on women here. I can just hear some feminists reading this and saying, he's just, saying that all women like to fight and bicker with one another. Listen, the Apostle Paul names plenty of troublemaking men in his epistle, doesn't he? Names them by name. And if you know anything about human nature, men are usually the problem in life, don't you think? I mean, if you don't believe that, go home and look up. Oh, the ladies are laughing. I don't know why the men aren't. But if you don't believe that, go home on the internet and look up the prison population in the United States, and you'll find that there's a whole lot more men incarcerated for causing trouble in our society than there are women. Most of you know I get letters from prisoners quite a bit. We were working on the searchlight this past week, so my snail mails piled up a little bit there. And most of these are from men, from prisoners, I should say. And all of them, in this stack anyway, are from men. I've got one lady who writes to me who's in prison, just one. 7% of the prison population in the United States are women, that's all. 6.9, actually. And so, here, the Apostle Paul, when he names women, he's not saying all women are troublemakers or they're all prone to cause trouble in the churches. But here, it was a natural problem because, if you'll remember how the church at Philippi got started, it was at a woman's prayer meeting that met down by the riverside. Remember that in Acts chapter 16? How many of you think that maybe those two ladies that are mentioned there became members of the church? Lydia, a sower of purple. Then there was that demon-possessed girl that Paul cast the demon out of her. How many of you think maybe she became a member of the church? I would think so. And so, it's a natural problem in Philippi that the problem was between two ladies. But the bottom line is, both men and women need the mind of Christ when it comes to living with other members of the body of Christ. And we're going to take some time and look at these verses. Let's go back to verse 6. This is a wonderful text, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility. And in verse 6, we read where the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now here, we have to begin by specifying the time period where it's talking about. It's not talking about the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, that he was equal with God then. That's true. But this is talking about the time before the Lord's incarnation, before his birth as a virgin, of a virgin in Bethlehem. This is talking about the time period covering the Lord's pre-existence. And I'm going to take a moment to show that because I have a commentary that doesn't seem to be very clear on that issue. And so let's look at some verses, or at least one verse, I guess I had to trim it down to one verse for time's sake, about the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. While you're turning to John 8, did you know that the Greek philosopher Plato taught that all human souls, you and I included, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-existed before we were born? Plato had the goofy idea that we all pre-existed as, you know, disembodied souls, and we all fell into sin, and we were judged because of this, and our punishment included having to become men and women. Well, you say, that's silly, but did you know the ancient rabbis in Israel kind of copied that idea, and in, I think, the apocryphal Book of Wisdom, that's one of those books that doesn't really belong in the Bible, but some people think it should. In the Book of Wisdom, apparently, it has that thinking. The ancient rabbis taught that all souls were created during the 6 days of creation that you read about in Genesis 6. And then they just gradually became human beings as they were born. Well, of course, we don't believe that. The Mormons do, by the way. That's why they have such big families. They tell them, you know, all these Mormon babies are waiting up there to be born. What's the matter? Why don't you get busy and, you know, have babies so that we can have more Mormons? And I'm making light of it, but pretty much that's what their thinking is. Listen to me. Only the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed. You came into existence at conception. Only the Lord pre-existed, and we read something about that here in John chapter 8. Look at me with me at verse 58. John 8 and verse 58. Here the Lord Jesus Christ said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, you'll notice that the Lord is doing more than just claiming pre-existence here. He doesn't say, before Abraham existed, I existed. That's true. What he says is, before Abraham existed, I am. And you know what he meant by that because of our scripture reading this morning, right? In Exodus chapter 3, when God said, or Moses said to God, if they ask me what your name is, what should I tell them? God said, you tell them, I am that I am. I am the eternal one. And the Lord Jesus Christ here in this verse not only claims to be pre-existent, he claimed to be God who pre-existed his birth in Bethlehem. Now, this is very important. Some of you are perhaps aware that modern Bible critics sometimes say, oh, you know, the Lord's apostles, they didn't understand him. They got carried away. The Lord Jesus never claimed to be God. They just misunderstood him and got caught up in the hype and so on and so forth. Oh, my friends, this verse says that is exactly what he claimed. And we can prove it by the next verse. Look at verse 59. After the Lord claimed to be I am, then took they up stones to cast at him. But the Lord, of course, hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Listen, friends, the Jews were not allowed to stone someone to death for any old reason. For all of their faults, the Jews, most of them, were strict legalists, and the law of Moses only gave the death penalty for just a very few things. We looked at them not too long ago, murder and blasphemy. And if the Lord Jesus Christ was claiming to be divine, and he wasn't divine, he deserved to be stoned to death. But of course he was, and he was claiming to be that. And even his enemies knew that. So not only did the apostles not misunderstand the Lord, even his enemies understood what he was saying. And they were right there listening to him on the scene. Unlike the modern Bible critics who thousands of years later say, oh, they must have misunderstood what he said. Let's go back now to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Notice it says in verse 6 that he was in the form of God. Now the cults deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was God. They deny that he was ever God, either before his birth or after his birth. You know what they say about this verse? They say, well, you'll notice it says that he was in the form of God, but he wasn't God. Yeah, and on the surface you say, ooh, that sounds pretty convincing. But if you think it through, friends, only God can exist in the form of God. It's kind of like only man can exist in the form of man. I'm sure you've all seen pictures of people, and maybe you've done this yourself. Maybe you'll want to admit it if you did, and maybe you won't. You've all seen pictures, I've seen them on the internet, of people who dress up their pets as people. You know, put little coats and hats and stuff, you know, and some of those animals look so pathetic, and sometimes people will send the picture with a little caption underneath saying, please shoot me. Just, you know, the dog is, oh, please, oh, don't, you know, my master is doing this to me. But how many of you have ever been fooled by an animal made up to look like a person, no matter how convincingly? No. No one but a person can exist in the form of a person. And no one but God ever existed in the form of God. It's talking about his nature. So why does it say in the form of God? Why doesn't it just say he was God? Well, it says he was in the form of God because, my friends, there came a time when the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to change his form, didn't he? Years ago, for Melanie, I don't know if Jesse was around yet, I took a caterpillar, put it in a jar, sealed up the lid, put some holes in the top. I was not born yesterday. I'm not real smart science-wise, but I figured it might want to breathe. And it formed a cocoon. And it hatched into a butterfly. Now, it was still the same person or same caterpillar. And you know how I know that? I screwed that lid on tight. No caterpillar could get in, and they couldn't get. That was him. But he had changed forms. We have a big word for that. We call it a metamorphosis. Well, did you know the Greek word for form here is the word morph? Morphe? Something like that, Perry?
Morphe.
Morphe. And there is a Greek word, metamorpho. And that was the word that was used. How many of you remember when the Lord went on the Mount of Transfiguration? And it said his face was transfigured. That's metamorpho. He was in human flesh, but for that moment, his face metamorphosized back to the face of God. It said it shone as the sun. And so what we're talking about here, dear friends, is the Lord existed in the form of God because he wanted to be able to change his form. Now, when the Lord pre-existed with God, how did he rank with God the Father? Well, this verse tells us, doesn't it? It says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The Lord Jesus Christ, and this is how I like to explain it, different pastors explain it differently. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't taking anything away from God the Father by claiming to be equal with him. Now, if a lesser being claimed to be equal with God, that would be highway robbery. That would be robbing the glory of God if a lesser being claimed to be equal with God. But the Lord Jesus Christ thought it not robbery to be considered equal with God. Now, what does it mean to be equal with God? The Greek word is isos for equal. Isos? Isos? Okay. How many of you have heard of an isosceles triangle? Oh, I'm sorry, isosceles triangle. What is the definition of an isosceles triangle? Anybody remember that much? At least two of the sides are equal. And that's the idea here. With this Greek word, he was equal with God. But what does it mean that before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was equal with God? Well, in our Constitution it says, all men are created equal. That means that I'm no more of a man than you are. You are no more of a human being than I am. We are created equal. And that's what we're talking about here with the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he became a man, he was equal with God. God the Father was no more God than he was God. And you know what? We got a great illustration of this in the book of Revelation. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. You know your Bible well. You know that as we get to these last two chapters of the Bible, we have a description of the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is a city that exists now in heaven. And after the rapture, after the tribulation, after the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years here on earth with the Lord ruling, the New Jerusalem is going to come down. And John describes it for us here in Revelation 21 and verse 16. Revelation 21, verse 16. It says of New Jerusalem, and the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now, if you know anything about New Jerusalem, you know that it will be the eternal dwelling place of God. And listen, when you want to talk about the dwelling place of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is also the eternal dwelling place of God. How many of you can finish this sentence? In Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the Lord Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the dwelling place of God, of the Spirit, and of the Father. Now you'll notice here that there are three equal dimensions given. The length, and the width, and the height. And they're all equal. What an illustration of the Trinity. They are all equal members of the Godhead. And you've heard this illustration before. What happens when you take away either the length of something or the height of something? It ceases to exist. Nothing can exist without at least one of those, or without all three of those dimensions. And it's the same thing with the Trinity. God himself ceases to exist if you take away one member of the Trinity. Another good example or illustration of this is found in our physical world, time. Time exists in past, present, and future. You take away one of those things and you don't have time anymore, do you? Well, that's what it means, dear friends, to be equal with God. And so as we go back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, we know what it's talking about. Before the Lord was ever born, he was God in the flesh, and he was equal with God. In verse 7, however, it says, but he made himself of no reputation. What does that mean, to be made of no reputation? Here the Greek word is, well, I say canoe. What is it? Close? Canoe? K-E-N-O-O. Canoe. All right. And theologians, because of this Greek word, call this passage the kenosis of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to be the kenosis? What does it mean to be of no reputation? Well, that Greek word is sometimes rendered make void or make of no effect. I know you all know this verse. The Apostle Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made what? Of none effect. Same Greek word. And I personally believe, there are people that believe different things about this passage, during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made his deity of no effect. And the first thing that might come to your mind is, well, if he made his deity of no effect, how did he do miracles? And I'm glad you asked that question. Look with me at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, as we're turning to Acts 2, let me make something really clear here. The Lord Jesus Christ did not cease to be God when he made his deity of no effect. When you take the gospel, water it down with wisdom of words, and you make it of none effect, does the gospel cease to be the gospel? No. You've just made it of none effect. When the Lord Jesus Christ made his deity of none effect, he did not cease to be God. He just made his deity of no effect. Well, then how did he do miracles? Well, here in Acts chapter 2, in verse 22, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, tells us how he did miracles. In Acts 2, in verse 22, he says, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Here the Apostle Peter says that the miracles the Lord performed were done by God. Doesn't it? Let me show you one more in John 14. This is an important point, and so we're going to look at least two verses about it. Eight pages to your left, John chapter 14. John 14, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in verse 10, says this. Let's just read. John 14, beginning in verse 10. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker, and he says, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And he's talking about the miracles that he did. And you know that because of the next verse in verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. He says that when you see me do things that mortal man cannot do, then you should believe that the Father is in me. But according to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father did the miracles that he performed. We haven't got the time to look at everything, but I know you know the passage where the Lord was casting out devils. And you know what he said there? He said, I, by the Spirit, cast out devils. And so we see the Lord attributed to God the Father and to God the Holy Spirit the miracles that he did. Now, the Lord's miracles, then, were not an effect of his deity, because he made his deity of none effect. And here, though, we have to be very careful and assure you that he was God in the flesh, never ceased to be God in the flesh. Remember the prophet Isaiah said, Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. The Mighty God. And when he was born of Mary, Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 7, says, Call his name Emmanuel, because Emmanuel means God is with us. John chapter 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and continued to be God. But while he was on earth, he made his deity of none effect. Now, as we go back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, keep that in mind. As it goes on, he says, but he made himself of no reputation. And by the way, that's a good translation. He had the reputation for being the man who split the Red Sea. He had the greatest reputation in the universe. But when he made his deity of none effect, he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him, it says, the form of a servant. Most of you remember in Matthew 20 when he said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He was among us as a servant of men. He fed the multitudes. He was a waiter. He was a cook. He healed the sick and cleansed the lepers and raised the dead. And he even washed the feet of the apostles. And listen, that was the job of the servants in those days. Everything about him cried out, I'm nothing more than a slave, than a servant. Even the price that was paid for his betrayal was 30 pieces of silver. Write down Exodus 21:32, where it says that that was the price of a servant. In Exodus 21:32, if you had an ox and it gored your neighbor's servant so that your neighbor's servant died, you know how much money you had to pay him? 30 pieces of silver. The Lord's betrayal price. But at no time did he cease to be God while he was in the form of a servant. I like to use the illustration of Mark Twain's book, The Prince and the Pauper. In that book, the son of Henry VIII, a prince, traded places with a pauper. And when he did, he didn't cease to become the prince. He just made his princeness of no effect for a period of time. And when the Lord Jesus Christ became a servant, he did not cease to be God. He just made his deity of no effect. Now, let's not lose sight of the entire context here. Paul's point in bringing all this out is to teach the Lord's humility. He was so great, and he was willing to become not just a man, but the dregs of mankind, a servant, a slave. This is the kind of willingness, the willingness to be a servant to other men. That's what made him so great. I've shared this before, but one of the great things about President Lincoln was his humility. During the Civil War, he went to visit General McClellan in the field, who had commandeered somebody's house and was a pretty nice house. And when Lincoln got there, General McClellan was gone. So he patiently waited for him. And when he got home, McClellan just walked in the house, saw that the President of the United States was sitting there waiting to talk to him, and he went upstairs first instead. After about a half an hour, President Lincoln asked his aides, McClellan's aides, well, you know, like to see him now, and they said he's gone to bed. And Lincoln's aides were outraged. Mr. President, you've been insulted, you've been slighted. And Lincoln said, this is no time to be making points of etiquette or personal dignity. He said, I would hold his horse if he would be a commander who would bring us victory in this war. Now that's humility, my friends. Are we willing to have that kind of personal humility, to put aside all personal dignity to accomplish something for the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, this strife in the church at Philippi wasn't just a spat. It was something that was affecting the effectiveness of them as a people of God. Well, if you want to know what made Lincoln truly great, humility like that is part of it. And all of this was meant to teach Euodius and Syntyche and you and I that we need to be willing to serve one another. Well, in verse 7, it says he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, don't forget, he was a man. Some people doubt that. Some people doubt the Lord's divinity, that he was really God in the flesh. Other people say he wasn't really a man. Did you know that? And they point to verses like this. Well, he was in the likeness of man, but he wasn't a man. But it's the same reasoning we said before. Just as only God could exist in the form of God, only a man could exist in the likeness of a man. In verse 8 he says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that word fashion, that's a Bible word that, again, like a word we looked at last week, I'm not sure I can adequately define for you, so I'm going to show you how it's used. Put a marker here. What does it mean that he was found in fashion as a man? Look back with me at the book of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I like the way one of my commentaries put it years ago. They said that the Lord was, he was found in fashion as a man, but he wasn't found to be a very fashionable man. I mean, if Mr. Blackwell was making his 10 worst dressed people list of the year, he would have been on it, I bet. He didn't dress in fine clothing, as he said. That's for kings, he said. And during his earthly ministry here, he wasn't a king among us. He was a servant. Here in Genesis chapter 6, we have the very first reference to the word fashion. And the law first mentioned tells us that that's going to be a significant reference. It's found in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 6. If you know your Bible, you know that Noah's being told about the ark that God wanted him to build in verse 15. It says that God said to Noah, this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits, and it goes on. And if you read this passage, you find out that when God said to Noah, make the ark according to this fashion, what it's really talking about, what it really means is that the ark, Noah's ark, was made according to a plan, according to a verbal set of blueprints, as it were. We can't look at everything, but the next reference is in Exodus 26:30, where Moses was told, make the tabernacle according to the fashion that I showed you. And so the ark of Noah, the tabernacle of Moses, were made according to a certain fashion. And that meant they were made according to a specific plan. And I believe that when it says the Lord Jesus Christ how does it say it in, there in Philippians? It says he was made, being found in fashion as a man, that's what it's talking about. He was made a man according to a plan. And if you're wondering what the plan is, look with me at Job 31. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, right before the big book of Psalms. Job chapter 31. You'll find it on page 589 in the Scofield Bible. Page 589, Job 31. If you take notes, you might want to note of this verse because it's a good verse to know in the issue of abortion and the discussions about abortion. This coming December in the Berean Searchlight, Pastor Ken Lawson is going to have an article on the subject of abortion. And the reason it's appearing in the December issue is because, well, quite frankly, a lot of grace believers get bent out of shape if we say anything about Christmas. Well, in the article, one of the points he makes, of course, is if the Virgin Mary had decided to abort her baby, where would we all be? So this is our way of kind of backdooring Christmas into the Searchlight. And here in the book of Job, chapter 31, Job is talking about how he himself is no better of a man than his servant. And he says in verse 15 of Job 31, talking about his servant, he says in Job 31:15, Did not God that made me in the womb make him? The same God that made me in the womb made my servant. And did not one God, fashion us in the womb? You see, just like the ark and just like the tabernacle were made according to a certain fashion, Jesus Christ was made according to a certain fashion, because every man is made according to a certain human DNA blueprint. The Lord was made according to that same DNA blueprint. If you were to have examined his body medically, science-wise in those days, he wouldn't have had green blood like Mr. Spock on Star Trek, remember? Dr. McCoy was always trying to help him, but he's trying to figure out this green-blooded creature. And he wouldn't have had little antennas come out of his head like Uncle Martin on My Favorite Martian, a show I watched when I was a kid. But I understand they made a new one, because Jesse knew something about it, I remember. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ came from outer space and became a man. But if they did an alien autopsy on him, they would have found nothing, absolutely nothing, that would not suggest that he was made in the fashion of a man, according to the blueprint of the human DNA. They'd have found nothing. In those days, of course, they couldn't. Even today. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2:8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And becoming a man, listen, when you're God, when you're Almighty God, equal with God, before coming to this earth, to come as a man, that's pretty humbling. Listen, your God became a creature of about that long that drooled and messed his Pampers. You talk about humility. Then he grew up and he obeyed his parents. He submitted to his teachers. He submitted to the Roman government. And he took orders from men in the carpentry shop where he worked with his father, Joseph. Listen, that's humility. And if becoming a human being wasn't humbling enough, once he was a man, he humbled himself even further. And what I mean by that is, becoming a man was humbling enough, but he could have decided, I want to be a king now. It was offered to him, you'll remember. I want to have servants now. I want to have riches of the world now. He could have demanded to live in a palace instead of on the streets, which is where he lived. And so, being found in fashion as a man, that was humbling enough. He humbled himself beyond what God the Father made him when he humbled himself. We need that kind of humility, don't we? When we read about the riches of God's grace and the high position that we have in Christ, already seated with him in the heavenlies, we need to have this kind of humility. J. Vernon McGee tells the story of how John Wesley was once crossing a narrow bridge on foot. A bridge that was so narrow it was only wide enough for one man to pass. If you met another man halfway across, one of you had to back up. Well, halfway over, he met one of the more liberal preachers of his day, who didn't like Wesley very much. And the liberal preacher said to John Wesley, "I never give way to a fool." And Wesley said, "Well, I always do." So he just backed up, you know. Well, I thought about that. And I said, that's he showed some humility, but he got in a good lick too, didn't he? Even that's not real true humility, is it? Because the Lord, it says in 1 Peter 2, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He was truly humble. And lastly, of course, he was obedient unto death. The last step in his humility, the author of life became obedient unto death. Now, you think about that. Let me ask you a question. Is death an act of obedience for you? You know, when you talk about obedience and obeying, that implies that you have the choice of disobeying, doesn't it? Yeah, I obeyed, but I could have disobeyed. You and I don't have that choice. Death is not an act of obedience for us. We are sinners. The wages of sin is death, and we don't have any choice in the matter. But the Lord Jesus Christ was no sinner. He alone could have chosen not to die. He had a right to refuse to die, but what did he do? He gave up his right. Isn't that what humility is all about? I'll bet you Euodius and Syntyche were saying, I want my rights. And a lot of us say the same thing. And Paul says, no, no, be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He had every right not to die, and he gave up his right. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Listen, it was humbling for the giver of life to die, but more so on a cross. It would have been humbling for the giver of life, the author of life, to die peacefully in his bed, surrounded by friends and family. But when you talk about the death of the cross, that was the death of a criminal. That was like the electric chair, the hangman's noose, whatever you want to call it. The shame and the humiliation of dying the death of a cross. There he hung, suspended between heaven and earth, as if he was unworthy of either heaven and earth. Heaven didn't want him. Earth didn't want him. Heaven didn't want him at that moment. God the Father turned his back on him. And obviously men didn't want him. As he hung there, men could only see one third of what he was going through. Because a second third is when God the Father turned his back on him. And a third third of what was happening to him is when the satanic host was jeering him and taunting him. And the humiliation that he submitted himself to for that. Oh, can't we take it if someone jeers at us, taunts us a little bit? Well, he did it, and he did it for you. Have you trusted him as your Savior this morning?